Good morning, everyone. So as Adam mentioned, I think most of you know me. I'm Mark Hastings. I'm not the pastor of this church. I'm an elder. Our pastor, Keith Paulus, will be back, I think, August 21st. So a few more weeks, he'll be back. So our second Bible reading is from Psalm 8, and this is what Scripture says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Glory to God. Well, in 1976, I know that's a long time ago, in 1976, a book was published entitled Christianity in Real Life. It was written by William Deal, who was at the time the national sales manager for Bethlehem Steel Corporation and a committed and thinking Christian layman. And he was writing in a kind of anguished way about what he called a credibility gap in his own life. And in the preface to the book, he wrote these words. This book is about two gaps. The first gap is the one which is present in my life and in the lives of thousands of dedicated lay people. It is the gap between our Sunday faith and our weekday world. The second gap is the one between what the church proclaims as the role of Christian laypersons in the world and what the church actually does to support that role. The two gaps are closely interrelated. Many of us, I think, are conscious of these gaps, particularly the first, this distance that we sometimes sense between our religious beliefs and our weekday world. And the question is this: how can we tie in our often routine activities during the week, at home, at school, in the classroom, in the office, with the obligation and the desire to place the kingdom of God first in our lives? How can we close the gap between our Sunday faith and our weekday world? And we address this issue, at least in part, in a series of talks from the early chapters of Genesis sometime back this year, particularly a talk about work. But toward further answering the question, I'd like us to turn to Psalm 8. But first, why the Psalms at all? Why the Psalms at all? Well, because the Psalms, along with the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other books like Ruth and Esther, provide us with some of the best evidence of how God's people were encouraged to relate their faith to the business of everyday life. And that's our concern as well. You can think of it this way. A casual reading of the pages of the Bible might leave you with the impression that life in Israel was a matter of spectacular events or miracles occurring with regularity. But when you step back and you think of the long span, of biblical history, you realize that there must have been countless Israelites who lived long lives without ever once witnessing a single event that was out of the ordinary. But nonetheless, the life of faith went on, and God's plan of redemption and restoration, his plan to put the whole world to rights, human beings included, went on as well. So what then was daily life like for the Israelite? And in his daily life, filled with its routines of work and rest and worship, could he really participate in bringing God's great purposes to pass, especially if he was just a regular person, someone like us, neither a prophet nor a priest nor a wise man? Well, the Psalms provide some of the clues we need to answer these questions, and a large part of the answer is found in Psalm 8. This psalm identifies three major roles for each one of us, three main ways we can participate with God in his plan to restore all of creation. And those three ways are, first, praising God in song, in speech, and in prayer. Second, holding a proper view of ourselves and others, and then treating others with dignity and respect, with kindness and with gentleness. And third, exercising proper authority over creation, particularly the animal world, all the while keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if some of this sounds a bit similar to the first two chapters of Genesis, it's probably deliberate. Remember that when God created us in His image, it was to worship Him, to reflect Him, and to bring order and wise stewardship to the whole of creation. And I think God repeats this in Psalm 8 because He knows that life is lived in futility if its fundamental purpose is never realized. Life is lived in futility if its fundamental purpose is never realized. Psalm 8 is a psalm of orientation, reminding us of our God-given role and responsibilities in the world and getting us back on track to fulfill God's purposes for our lives. So let's now turn to the text of Psalm 8. You can see from verses 1 and 9 that this psalm begins and ends with a word of praise to God. And praise is the proper stance, the right stance of God's people. You can see this even in the so-called lament psalms, those expressions of sorrow and turmoil, all but one of which end on a note of praise, showing you that God will surely intervene in your sorrows so that you can get back to the business of praising Him. Praise is the proper stance for us. And the praise of God, whether in song, in speech, or in prayer, should rightly characterize our gatherings, our fellowship with one another, our family time, and even our personal time alone with God. The Apostle Paul picks up some of this in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8, 19, and 20, with the admonition to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the Lord's Prayer itself, which we pray every Sunday, opens with the words, "Hallowed be thy name," an ascription of praise to God. So it's not mere tradition when we gather here or in smaller groups or even alone that we sing or speak or pray God's praises. Praise is our calling. It's what we're about as a people. It's what we do. It defines us. We're a praising and worshiping community. And praising God is the one thing we do now that we will do for all eternity. But there's more to your praise of God than you perhaps realize. Although we offer our praises to God, God takes our praises and uses them to achieve His own purposes. Look with me at verse 2. The psalmist writes, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." There's a contrast here between babies and infants on the one hand, and the enemy and the avenger on the other. Babies and infants symbolize human weakness and humility, while the enemy and the avenger symbolize human strength, but humanity opposed to God. And what the scripture is saying here is that God's people, you and I, have a strength, the weak and the humble, you and I, have a strength greater than His enemies because we take God's name on our lips. Now, the strength that God establishes from the mouths of babies and infants is highly likely to be the strength of praise. I say that because that's the way the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, takes this verse, and it's also how Jesus took it as well in Matthew chapter 21. Friends, there is a strange power in the praises of God's people that silences God's enemies. In other words, in some mysterious way, God uses the praises of His people, even children, to silence all opposition to Himself. Now, you might remember the scene in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21 when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey and the crowds shout, "Hosanna in the highest." Right? That's a declaration of praise to God. Well, the religious leadership, opposed to Jesus as they were, they're angry and upset. And they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They expect Him to rebuke them. But Jesus responds with the words of Psalm 8. "Have you never read," He said, "from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." God meets the challenge of His enemies with the praises of His people. And that's God's chosen way. So never underestimate or devalue time set aside for the praise of the Lord, whether in song, in speech, or in prayer. It's one of our primary roles in life, individually and corporately. It's what God is calling us to do. And the psalmist recognizes this through and through. In Psalm 145 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "Every day I will bless you. and praise your name forever and ever. Psalm 146 in verse 2 says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Praise is the proper daily stance of God's people. And it's one way we have of joining in the battle the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6:12, where he tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. God uses the praises of his people, our praises, to meet the challenge of his enemies. So that's the first way we can participate with God in his plan to redeem and restore all of creation. The second way we can participate in bringing God's great purposes to pass is by holding a proper view of ourselves and others, and then treating others with dignity and respect, with kindness and with gentleness. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The scene has shifted here, and you have to picture this. Now, if you've spent all your life living in Manhattan or some other big city, this is going to be a stretch for you. We just came back from a week's vacation in the Adirondacks in upstate New York, and on a clear night, when it's dark, the sky is shot full of stars. So you have to imagine that. David is outside. It's a dark but clear night. The sky is full of stars. And David the psalmist is outside looking at that nighttime sky and thinking. And his thoughts turn to God in wonder. Wonder because David understands the heavens to be the work of God. More specifically, the work of God's fingers. You see that? This suggests that in contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed into shape by the fingers of God. But in contrast to the heavens, it's you and I who are tiny. Yet David knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that you and I, in all our weakness and frailty and sin, in all our seeming insignificance, are the particular objects of God's attention. That's what those little verbs, mindful and care for, in verse 4 signify. And God's care for us is continuous. It's not intermittent. It's not now and then. It's continuous. He has acted and will continue to act on our behalf. But we have a problem right at this point. At least some of us do. I know I do. I have a problem because I long to live by sight, not by faith. I sometimes feel like the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 of that book who says, I cry out, but you don't answer. We don't always discern God's care for us, and so we sometimes come to think of him as remote, even absent, uninvolved with our lives. But that is precisely the wrong inference to draw. This psalm tells us that the right inference to draw from the heavens is not God's remoteness, but his eye for detail. The fact that we don't often discern his working really proves nothing. And that was a truth that the prophet Habakkuk too had to learn. The truth is that God is attending to each one of us, behind the scenes perhaps, but nonetheless exercising his fatherly compassion and achieving his own purposes. But why is man, why are we, the particular objects of God's attention, the particular objects of his loving concern? We get a hint of this in Genesis 1:26. We looked at this a few months ago. Genesis 1:26 says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Of all God's creatures, man is the most complete revelation of God himself. You ever think about it that way? Of all God's creatures, man is the most complete revelation of God himself. We are made in his image, in his likeness. But now look at verse 5. You may have a note in your Bibles, as I do in mine, that would translate verse 5, you made him a little lower than God. And that's the reading actually adopted by two other translations, the Revised Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible. And the Hebrew word there is Elohim, which is commonly translated God elsewhere in the Old Testament. This translation here, lower than the heavenly beings, or what you see in Hebrews, lower than angels, is a reading adopted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But whichever translation we adopt, the point is that although man is not divine, he's not a beast either. Man is a little less than God, a little less than divine, and crowned with glory and honor, which is a picture of kingmaking. Man is a royal being. And what this means, at least in part, is that man has dignity, man has worth, man is significant. And this is true of all people, not just Christians. It's true of the old and the young, male and female, rich and poor, of whatever ethnic or racial group. It's true of all men. All man is a little less than God, a little less than divine. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with Monday or Tuesday? What does this have to do with my weekday world? Well, the answer is a lot. Consider just your speech. Now, I don't know if you know this, but, you know, Paul, in his letters in the New Testament, has various lists of vices. And the second most common issue that Paul raises in these vice lists is that having to do with our speech. So consider just your speech. If our fellow human beings are a little less than God, a little less than divine, what does that suggest about how we speak to and about others? Family members, parents, siblings, spouses, children. What does it say about how we speak to and about our colleagues, our classmates, political opponents? If man is a little less than God, a little less than divine, doesn't that spell the end of sarcasm and rudeness and ridicule and gossip? All unwholesome talk, says the Apostle Paul. You know, a little earlier this year, Keith preached through Paul's letter to Titus. I recently reread Titus, and remember Titus, Paul is writing the letter, and he leaves Titus on Crete to finish what Paul had begun, to appoint elders in every town. And then he says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he begins to tell him what he's talking about. And in chapter 3, Paul tells Titus, remind them, the Christians on Crete, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work. And then listen to this. This is what he's supposed to remind the Christians on Crete. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. And show perfect courtesy toward all people. Perfect courtesy toward all people. This instruction in Titus is consistent with the view of man articulated in Psalm 8. See, as God's people, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're to use our gift of speech to build up those around us, to encourage them and console them, to bless them, to speak kindly to them, to be gentle in speech with all. And as we do that in our weekday world, God's great purposes are advanced. Now, if you think that's a stretch, let me show you what I mean. Does our speech really have that kind of impact? Can God's great purposes be advanced in how we speak to others? Do you remember the book of Ruth, the story, right? You remember how it begins, right? A man, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi and two sons, they leave Bethlehem in Israel and travel to Moab because there's famine in Bethlehem. And after 10 years in Moab, Elimelech, the father and the husband, dies, and his two sons die as well. And Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, and she goes back, she begins the journey back with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Ruth the Moabitess, as she's often called in that book. She's from Moab. And they return at the time of harvest. And Ruth, who's younger, goes out to the fields to pick up leftover grain. She's not trespassing. This is how God provided for the poor, the alien, the sojourner. You could go into someone's field and pick up grain after the harvesters have been through. There's leftover grain, and you use it to provide for yourself. That's what Ruth is doing, to provide for herself and Naomi. And she ends up in a field belonging to a man named Boaz. And in chapter 2 of Ruth, Boaz notices this woman in his field. He's not seen her before. And so he asks his chief servant, who is this woman? And the servant says, well, she's the young Moabite woman who came back from Moab with Naomi, and she's been working in the field, you know, from this morning till now. And so Boaz speaks to Ruth, and he says this to her, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now, Ruth understands how remarkable this little conversation is, because in the next verse, it says that she, meaning Ruth, fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Right? Now think of what we have here. And this is just one example of speech in the book of Ruth. But think of what we have here. You have a landowner, Boaz, speaking kindly to a field worker, not even one of his own, and she's not working for Boaz, she's working for herself and Naomi. So a landowner speaking kindly to a field worker. What else do you have here? You have a native Bethlehemite, Boaz, speaking kindly to an ethnic outsider. And if you remember your Bible history, you know there is no love lost between Moabites and Israelites. And the last thing we have here is in a strongly patriarchal world, you have a man speaking kindly to a woman. Why is that? Ruth wants to know, why have I found such favor in your eyes? And Boaz responds, he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Friends, the book of Ruth lays out what's called a life of loving kindness. It's covenant love, it's a faithful love, it's loving kindness that's expressed in speech and behavior as the ideal lifestyle for God's people. Ruth and Boaz live that life and they become catalysts for change in Bethlehem. Now the question is, does such a lifestyle matter? That kind of speaking, and that's not the only conversation like that in the book. Does such a lifestyle matter? Well, their lives of loving kindness in speech and behavior issue ultimately in the birth of David the king, the greatest king of political Israel. The book ends with the genealogy of David. It ends with the birth of David the king and then the birth of the King of Kings. Remember, Ruth is in the line of the Christ. She's in the genealogy in Matthew 1. Kings come from a life of loving kindness. And what this tells us is that God's plan to redeem and restore all creation, human beings included, is advanced in how we treat others, how we speak to others. You see, God's purposes move forward when miracles are absent as much as when they are present. And I leave it to you to work out all the implications of verses 4 and 5 applied to your own circle of acquaintances, and then especially to those on the margins of life, the poor, the handicapped, the ethnic outsider. You see, your weekday world really is filled with kingdom significance. You know, I read recently, I used to practice law, so I still follow the workings of the Supreme Court sometimes. And Justice Sotomayor, who is judicially opposed to Clarence Thomas, another justice, spoke very movingly about him recently and said he's one of the kindest people she's ever met. He knows everybody who works at the court, from the janitors to the helpers, the administrative assistants. He knows about their families. He always has a kind word for somebody. Now, I don't know his religious background, but that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Your weekday world is filled with kingdom significance, whether you realize it or not. And it's highly likely that neither Ruth nor Boaz really knew what they were doing exactly or what ramifications this would have way down the line, in the birth of David, in the birth of Christ. but your weekday world is filled with kingdom significance. Now, it's not only in relation to God and others that we need a proper orientation. We need a proper orientation to the rest of creation. Verses 6 through 8, like the early chapters of Genesis, make it clear that God has appointed man to rule over creation and over the animal world. But as vice regents, in a sense, as stewards, as those who will be called to give an account. Now, this means, I think, that the pollution of our water and soil and air, the misuse of land, the abuse of animals, and the needless destruction of animal species, all of which are on the increase in our world, are properly our concern. They're certainly God's concern. Remember, His plan is to restore all of creation, not just man. In Psalm 145, verse 9, the scripture declares that God's compassion is over all that He has made. I think we see this most strikingly in the final verse of the Old Testament book of Jonah. If you remember that story, God had called Jonah to go preach in Nineveh because its wickedness had come to God's attention. Jonah didn't want to go. He finally goes. He preaches. The Ninevites repent, much to Jonah's displeasure. And God relents. God doesn't destroy the Ninevites. And Jonah is angry with God for not destroying Nineveh. But God has the last word in the book. And here's what God said. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Divine compassion extends even to the cattle of Nineveh. Jesus made a similar point in Matthew's gospel when he declared that God cares for the sparrows in Jerusalem. And we see this throughout Scripture. In fact, the humane treatment of animals is embedded in the laws God gave to Israel. Consider the Sabbath day. It was not just a day for man to rest. Working animals also got the day off. There is even a law not to ignore a donkey or ox that has fallen in the road. Help it get to its feet, Deuteronomy declares. Some of you, I'm sure, know the name Francis Schaeffer, the late Christian apologist. He was the founder of the Libri community in Switzerland. Well, in 1970, Schaeffer wrote a book entitled Pollution and the Death of Man. And in it, he said this: we have the right to rid our houses of ants, but what we have not the right to do is to forget to honor the ant as God made it in its rightful place in nature. When we meet the ant on the sidewalk, we step over him. He is a creature like ourselves, not made in the image of God, but equal with man as far as creation is concerned. The ant and the man are both creatures. Now, lest you think this is just a little too weird, consider Proverbs 12:10. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. According to Scripture, the way we treat creation, particularly the animal world, says something about our character and even about our relationship with God. Animals, you see, aren't just props on the stage of the human drama. They have value in their own right. In fact, if you look at Genesis 1, you'll see that animals were created before man and were blessed by God and declared to be good. Part of our calling, then, is to exercise dominion over creation and to imitate God's own compassion toward His creation, even toward animals. But there's more. And here I have to credit the Old Testament commentator Dale Ralph Davis. Ruling over the whole created order as God's vice regent, God's steward, is our calling. But there is a word or two in verse 6 that leaves us in some doubt. Verse 6 says, you have given him, man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You have put all things under his feet. Another translation says you put everything under his feet. But we don't see that. We don't see everything under his feet. We don't see man actually ruling and controlling the whole created order. It seems more like sickness rules, or tragedies rule, or dictators rule. And that's what the writer of Hebrews said. You can see from our first Bible reading from Hebrews that Adam read for us that the biblical author quoted part of Psalm 8, including verse 6. And his response was, we don't see that just yet. Right? You see that in the last sentence of Hebrews 2, verse 8? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see one man, Hebrews says. We see Jesus. Because of his suffering of death, he has been crowned with glory and honor, and he reigns already over the whole created order. And he will bring many sons to glory to share in his reign. Man as such does not yet enjoy the destiny mapped out in Psalm 8. But one man does, Jesus, and that gives us hope. Friends, your weekday world is filled with kingdom significance. And you can close the gap between your Sunday faith and your weekday world by praising the Lord regularly, by thinking of yourselves as persons imbued with dignity, and then treating others with dignity and respect, with kindness and humility, and developing a compassionate concern for all of creation, all the while keeping your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, who suffered and tasted death for us. And as you do these things, you will be participating with God in his great plan of redemption and restoration. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would continue to speak to us through this reading from the book of Hebrews and through Psalm 8, and impress your truth upon our hearts and lives and help us to live all of life in grateful response to it. Help us to honor Christ and to love him and to serve him. Be with us now, and Lord, may we sense your presence for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.